Father, we come in Jesus' name, and I pray, Lord, please come down and visit us today. I pray for a seriousness in every heart. Don't let distractions come. Don't let anything distract from hearing your word and from applying it to our hearts. May there be a soberness, a seriousness, one that says, I want to serve God. Give me truth. And I pray that only truth would be preached. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going on today with James chapter 1. I'm just going to see how far I get. I actually originally went through the book of James in 6 messages. Since I only have 4, I don't think I can make it through, but I'm going to go as quickly as I can without feeling like I'm sacrificing some of the content. We finished verses 1 through 16. We finished yesterday with saying how that God does not tempt any man. What is the primary source of temptation? Who can call it out? What is the main source of temptation for us today? Yes. The flesh. Is the flesh evil? That's maybe a little bit of a tricky question. I would argue, no, the flesh is not evil in and of itself. The way I understand the flesh, I think almost every time the Bible says the flesh, it refers to your physical body. There's one or two times that it uses the word flesh that it might have a little more sinister, a little more evil feel to it. But almost always you can understand perfectly if you just interpret it to be your body. Your body is not evil. God created your body and said it is very good. However, ever since the fall, your body's desires have tended to militate against a successful Christian life. Not because it is evil and fighting against God, but because its interests just don't naturally line up with God's interests. And so, in facing temptation, and I almost can't emphasize this enough, yet because there is a movement and there are lots of people that try to fight temptation primarily by rebuking the devil and renouncing things in their past. That has its place. Jesus did it. The one temptation, he turned and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Or get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay, he rebuked the devil and the tempter fled. But most of the time, and here in James it indicates it also, temptation is not directly from evil spirits, because most of the temptations and tendencies we have are also found in the animal realm and are also found in across humanity and in any living flesh, which shows a lot of temptation simply comes from the flesh. Do pray for strength. Do renounce any bondages in the past if you have them. But don't think that that will suddenly free you up to where now you can walk and you won't even be tempted anymore. If you think that, you're going to be in for a sad disappointment. Even true Christians walking with the Lord are tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. And that temptation often comes not as an external voice whispering to you, but as an internal desire. And it can be very easy to feel corrupted and profane because why would I even have this desire? Something's wrong. No, it's not. Nothing is wrong with you except the flesh. But God gives grace to say no to the flesh. And he gives you that strength and power. So I want you to get it on both sides. Yes, temptation will remain with you as long as you're in this flesh. But no, temptation will not have the power to overcome you if you walk with the Lord. God will give you strength to overcome, so it is possible to overcome. And as you habitually walk with God, in many ways, in specific temptations, it becomes easier and easier to walk in victory. Because the flesh, even though it keeps protesting, it's been said no to so many times that sometimes it doesn't make as big of a fuss as it used to. Let's go on. Verse 17 now. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not tempt. He is all good. He is the creator of everything good. The Father of lights is actually just a simpler meaning than I, as I studied into this, I think it's just a simpler meaning than I thought. It just means the one who created all the heavenly lights. He's the father of all that we see. He created all the lights in the sky, but unlike them, he never shifts or causes shadows from changing. Throughout the day you go out, the shadow is here. Then after a while, the shadow has moved here because the lights have moved. God is the father of all those lights, but God never shifts. There are no turning shadows. There is no movement. Remember, and this is deeply important, we know this in our heads, but sometimes I don't think we quite apply it. We discover truth. We do not decide it. God is so vastly above all of humanity. When God spoke to man through the scriptures, he just told us truths that are eternally true. They don't need our approval. There are a lot of contentious issues when discussing subjects like predestination, divorce, remarriage, headship order, homosexuality, all those others. When discussing these truths, anything we decide after long debate is completely irrelevant to God. It is an eternal truth that has been there through all of eternity and always will be. If we decide wrong, we harm ourselves, not God. Because God is truth, and we discover truth, we do not decide it. Please understand that. I remember some time ago when I was digging, I had to dig a trench. I was building a little addition to the house, and there's a power line that went right close by there, the main power line for the house. I do not want to hit that power line. I got someone to come out and discover it, and they marked it on the ground. And I noticed the one trench was going to go within about 17 inches or so of it. Well, I really hope that line is right. I really hope those painted lines are right. I don't want to hit that power line as while digging. And that is one little illustration. As I think of that, I can try to convince myself. I can reason. I can stand a little bit at an angle and see the line and kind of figure down there where I think the wire is because it makes me feel better. But all of that means nothing when my digger hits a high-voltage electric line. Truth is truth. I need to discover it. Anything I decide does not alter where that line is. It's there. Always keep that in mind. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How many of you remember when Pluto used to be a planet? I think it was they made the decision to demote it in like 2006 or something like that. I remember reading about it all my life. I grew up 9 planets. And the sentence to remember the planets in order, and Pluto was the last one. Well, after a while, for various reasons I don't want to get into it, they decided it's going to make so much hassle because there could be dozens of other bodies about the size of Pluto out there, and it gets confusing to talk about our 18 and 24 planets and changing every year as they discover more and more of those bodies out there. So we're going to reclassify it, and they changed the definition slightly of what constitutes a planet so that it excluded Pluto and kept the list of planets nice and orderly, only 8 of them. Can you imagine if Pluto could see what was happening? As it was circling the sun, as it had for thousands of years, if it could look on the earth, how it would laugh at that little group of men. They think they're old and wise. They've been around for all of 50 or 60 years, and they are making a declaration. Pluto is no longer a planet. They feel important. They're men in suits, and they're bringing, and when they make a proclamation, it goes around the world. Pluto would laugh. I've been here for thousands of years before you were born. I'm going to continue doing exactly what I was doing, no matter what humanity says. Humanity is very small. For the same thing with God's word. It will continue regardless. However, on a little bit on the flip side, I want to warn one thing about carefulness. If there is a doctrine or a chapter you come to in the Bible, and you say, but nobody practices this. Nobody does it. It doesn't. Be careful. God's word is settled in heaven, and majority rule means nothing. Even the vast majority rule means nothing to God. His word is his word. We cross it at our own peril. If you find a verse, please don't be quickly satisfied by an explanation that doesn't quite ring true in your heart. Don't be quickly satisfied with that. It is up to us to discover God's truth, and we will suffer, and I'll get more into that later, I think, if we transgress it, even if we do it in a good heart. Oh, God won't condemn us, but there will be shortcomings in our Christian experience if we ignore things. On the other side, I want to warn you with one thing. There is a movement, and there are people that will look at the Bible and suddenly, wow, I discovered something brand new. And it's a doctrine or a theory about Scripture that has not appeared in the last 2,000 years of Christian history. I will tell you with virtual certainty it is false. Anything that suddenly pops up that is a brand, we have the same Word of God as the apostles did. We have the same Word of God that the early church leaders who suffered and died had. If it is Christian truth, it is virtually certain that there will be a significant number of Christians through the years that have stood for it. Don't go out on a limb. I want to bring out both sides of this. God's Word is eternal. Don't go by majority rule. However, if you find something that is completely different from anything that Christianity has taught in the last 2,000 years, beware, God's Word is the same as it has always been. And be very slow to believe that you have suddenly understood something that nobody taught before. If it's truth, somebody will have taught it. Maybe not the majority. Maybe a small minority. But somebody will have taught it. God has had a faithful church through the years. Even if it's been in a small minority. He has had a faith. You will not discover a truth that has not been thought of before. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will. God doesn't have someone telling him what to do. He gave us the new birth through the gospel. And thus, with our new hearts and new natures, we are a living example of what he will do with all of creation. I'm going to use the example of fruit trees a lot over these next couple of messages because, well, it's a good illustration, and I am struggling with about 9 or 10 fruit trees at home. I planted the first ones like 6 or 7 years ago, and I have been trying to coax fruit out of them ever since and have succeeded about 0.5% of what I should have. And there's a lot of good illustrations here. But what are first fruits? When I go out and I look, my wife would rejoice to find apples on the apple tree. I would rejoice a little more to find plums on the plum tree. But you see the first fruit. It is beautiful and it is perfect. You rejoice for at least 2 reasons. First, you rejoice because this first apple that you see is going to be some good eating. You'll be glad for that. But what is the biggest reason I rejoice to see that first beautiful apple? It's the indication of a whole lot more to come. That's the main reason. That is the joy of the first fruits. Jesus, he has made us a kind of first fruit. He wants to give a glimpse of what is yet to come. So he works within our hearts, and he gives us a new heart, a new nature, and new desires. And as this Christ-likeness flows out from us, the whole world can see an example of what is yet to come. The first fruits. Wow, there is peace. There is joy. There is Christ-likeness. There is new life. Is this what heaven's going to be like? Yes. That is what heaven will be like. It will be full of millions of people with those fruits in their lives. Furthermore, when you see your new life within rebirth, then you realize what will happen to your physical bodies as well. That is first fruits. Now, for a proof of that, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians to make sure to see that we actually are understanding that correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. That is first fruits, an example of what is to come. Jesus rose from the dead gloriously and thus set an example of what is to come for all of us. On a side note here, maybe some of you think this is strange. I do not know those who have died in Christ already. I know it is commonly believed and said, they're in heaven, they're rejoicing, they're gathered around the throne. I personally don't see that in Scripture, that they are currently enjoying their eternal reward. I don't know exactly what the status of those that have already died in Christ. Some say they are asleep until the final resurrection. But if they are already in heaven enjoying their ultimate reward, the resurrection has no meaning. But if they have to wait until death is conquered, we long for the resurrection. And in Scripture you find that. The final resurrection is deeply, deeply meaningful. Everybody longs for that. Because at least, whether they're enjoying a reward now or not, either way, the true eternal reward is yet to come, and it will come after the resurrection. It is only after the resurrection, then will be fulfilled that which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. True victory over death is prophesied, but it has not yet come. We are experiencing death. Then, when Christ descends with a shout and the dead in Christ rise, then will be fulfilled, death is swallowed up in victory. And the true eternal reward will come. Christ resurrected first, then it says the rest of us will follow his example at his coming. If you study into that, what is the real meaning of the resurrection? That is an interesting study. Because according to a lot of current theology, the final resurrection has very little meaning. But in Scripture, it has deep, deep meaning. Let's be the kind of first fruits that people long. Be the kind of appetizer that as people see and get in contact with you, they say, if that is life in Christ, I want some. You ever been to Costco and you see them standing there handing out those little samples of food, just tiny little samples of food they give you? What's the purpose for that? They really, really like you and they want you to have a good day. That's some of it, maybe. But they want you to buy more of it. They want you to eat it and say, wow, that's good. Where do I buy this? Let's be that to Christ. Wow, that's good. Where can I get more of this? Now it switches into the practical in verse 19. First of all, it's starting. Now I'm going to use, turning back to the illustration of fruit trees. True or false? If you are a Christian, a truly born-again Christian, fruit will come naturally. There's really not a right or wrong answer, but what comes to your mind? Fruit comes naturally. From the born-again Christian walking with God. Maybe you're scared to answer. Yes? Very good. Very good. I would say yes and no. I hear it sometimes said, all you need to do, walk with the Lord, seek him, and fruit will spring out. Yes and no. It's the same as the fruit tree illustration again. I'm going back. Remember, my apple trees naturally bear apples, but truly delicious apples are still the result of careful attention and care. Insects, disease, and drought can cause havoc. And I learned that firsthand. You don't protect those buds from frost, all those beautiful buds over there, and then comes a late frost, and you have another fruit-free summer, much to my distress. Likewise, as reborn Christians, good fruit comes naturally. But the world, the flesh, and the devil will wreak havoc if we let them. So yes, it is true, if you are a Christian and you have that new life within, naturally, good fruit tries to come out. But there is a host of enemies ready to devour that fruit, to destroy it, to starve it, to choke it. And it is equally important that you make choices in such a way that those enemies cannot destroy that fruit. My fruit trees, unprotected from frost, hardly yielded any fruit. I had deer come and eat my trees, so I put up fences around them. Disease and fungus, well, I learned to get some spray. Now this spring frost, it appears frost came and killed almost all the blossoms. Again, I have to get better at learning how to protect them. I need to keep an environment in which the inner nature of fruit bearing can have its way. Keep that in mind as we go through these next verses. One, in order to bear good fruit, you must be a fruit tree. In other words, you must be born again and have the life of God within. Two, there are practical decisions you make that maximize fruit bearing. And let's get into these. This is where it switches in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. He's now just getting practical here. You want good fruit? Here's something you're going to have to guard against. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Is that your testimony? Especially over the last 2 years with COVID, the coronavirus everywhere, and all the debate and all the anger on all sides. Have you been swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, I'll give my own thought here a little bit. This is, I don't have direct scripture to back this up, so you can see if you can, or I'm not ready to give direct scripture to back this up, but it makes sense, and I think it could be classified as scriptural. There's such a thing as the wrath of man, and there's such a thing as the wrath of God. A true Christian will at times feel within himself the wrath of God against sin. You see murderous things happening. You see the innocent being persecuted. You see abuse of power. You see young children being sexually exploited. And there is a wrath that rises up within you that says this is wrong. A holy, godly wrath. However, there is a wrath of man that is simply a natural, fleshly outworking. Be careful not to confuse the two. It's easy to feel like this is the wrath of God when it is a fleshly response that wants to hurt and destroy and will make everything worse if you let it have its way. Even the wrath of God comes with careful, careful control. The wrath of God does not lose its temper. The wrath of God does not do things it regrets later. The wrath of God is controlled, wise, easy to be, this talks about the wisdom that is from above, being pure, easy to be entreated. It is careful, and when it is all done, and you look back on it a year later, you say, everything I did was right and good. If you give in to the wrath of man, you will look back later with untold regret. Be sure you know the difference. And one of the things is, if you are longing to react now, I got to do something now, that's one of the biggest signs that you should not do something now. God is patient. Judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily. The Bible talks of that. Wait until you don't feel like doing anything anymore. And then, if your heart still tells you it's right, then act. When you act in the passion of the moment, you will almost certainly regret it later. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Guard against sneers, contempt, or sarcasm. They only rile up the flesh. When you come in, that's what he's teaching is so false. Brother, I just want to, I got to just bare my heart to you. I got to tell you, you are planting seeds you will regret. Wait, be patient until all the passion to speak has died. Then you will speak in carefulness. I'll give an example. People use the example of Jesus in the temple, wielding a whip against the people. This is not even in my notes, so if I don't have my all thoughts all together. Jesus used the example. See, Jesus also experienced wrath. He grabbed the whip and drove the people out of the temple. Truth. That was the wrath of God. But I want you to notice a few things about that story you might never have noticed before. Just a few things that shows Jesus' wrath was 100% under control. First, what was his choice of weapon? a few strands of cord. Do you know what a pitiful, pitiful weapon that is against the mob? It was basically nothing more than a symbol. He may have used it against the people. I don't know. He may have used it as a symbol, raised it, and said, take these things out. Shouted it with wrath, the wrath of God. The people may all have fled, seeing the power of God without ever being had the whip used on them. Maybe he did use the whip on them. Even so, it was a small, pitiful weapon. He didn't take a dagger. He didn't take a club. He didn't get his disciples to all arm themselves either. They would have done it in the wrath of man. He chose a weapon mostly symbolic, and he went in. Then what happened? He overturned the money changers' tables. He didn't pick up the money. Neither did his disciples. Neither did he distribute it to the poor around them. As far as we can gather, he overturned it. A show of wrath, but he controlled himself. He did not pick up the money. He chased the cattle out. The cattle could all be re-caught. But there's one thing he didn't do. You notice the things it did? He overturned the tables of the money changers. He drove out the cattle. And he spoke to them that sold doves and said, take them out. He didn't even release the doves. That would have been an irreversible act of, you could call it theft or destruction. An irreversible act. He was not into this. He was into this to make a statement. Every action and choice he made on that day was carefully controlled. And when it was all said and done, nobody could say he benefited from it. Nobody could say he lost his temper. He simply demonstrated the wrath of God in a restrained way. Don't use that as a reason to lose your temper and do things you regret later. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What does this mean? Lay apart all filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness. It simply means put aside worldly filth and abundance of evil. Those are the things that will eat your fruit and keep you from being fruitful. Even if you have life within, it will destroy your fruit bearing. Naughtiness, as the King James says, it was a stronger word in the Greek than what it is in our day. Naughty can be used affectionately in our day. That was not meant then. That was actual evilness, evil, wrong. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. When somebody speaks the word of God, receive it. Remember, God's word is planted within us, the engrafted word. It is actually planted within us. In the Old Testament, the word came from without. In the new covenant, as newborn believers, God's word springs up from within. That's a big difference. But it springs in. Since it does that in your own heart, be sure that you go and propagate the seed in the same method. The word of God is not to be used as a club. And oh, it gets easy to do that. Especially when the wrath of man gets worked up within me. Oh, I want to listen to this scripture. Here, here, here. Which part of this don't you understand? How effective is that? Seeds used as clubs don't grow. But a seed gently dropped within the heart will grow of its own power. The true word of God does not need our power added to it. It just needs us to drop it. It will grow of its own power. Remember that. If you have to go along and help it with some cutting remarks and some sarcasm and a bit of stirring up, then something's wrong. Seeds have their own power, and they grow on their own power. Don't mistake this for laziness. You're not planting seeds by going and playing volleyball with the unsaved. In and of itself, that doesn't plant seeds. It can be an opportunity, but people sometimes talk about planting seeds, and it's just a cloak for laziness. They don't really want to witness. So they say, I just gently plant seeds through friendship. No, seed planting is intentional. It only happens when go and you walk with God and you drop seeds. You speak truth. You enter the word of God into people's lives. Then it grows. You will not accidentally have a good garden. It was carefully planted within the heart. Back to the first part of the verse. Lay aside all filthiness. It is again like the illustration of fruit trees. Listen, I can come on a Sunday morning and receive with meekness the engrafted word. But if I go Monday, and Monday through Saturday, I drown it with the filth that comes off of screens, off of radios, off of phones, and I turn that on, I'm sorry, but that good, precious seed that I received on Sunday morning is not going to grow. Even if it has already grown into a tree, releasing a stream of the world into your mind all week is going to stunt the fruit and eat it up. Maybe some of you are experiencing that. Lord, I do go. I do pray. I do seek Him. Yes, you do. Do you pray? Do you seek God? Do you commit yourself to Him? Yes. But do you then stand and make decisions all day that drown that fruit tree with negative things that are not of God? If so, it won't bear fruit. Fruit does spring naturally, but you must nourish it and take care of it in order for it to grow. It is essential that we permanently lay aside these things that are hindering fruit. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We need to hear. It doesn't say don't be hearers. We need to hear, but don't be hearers only. Here's an example. Did you ever, I'd say this happened to me probably a number of times. When I was a child, and maybe as an adult, someone would call me, hey, get up, time to get up. Oh, I was so sleepy. I woke up and I knew someone called me. Right at that moment, I made the decision, I will in about 1 minute. What happens next? You fall asleep. But what's worse than that? While you're asleep, you dream that you got up. Have that ever happened to anyone here? You fell asleep, but in your dream, you got up. You deceived your own self. You heard and didn't do, and you deceived yourself. And in your dream, in my dream, I was getting up. I was going down. Okay, I'm here. And suddenly, I actually wake up. And then as a child, I'm in trouble because I disobeyed. And it seems unfair. I thought I was obeying. But the reason I thought I was obeying was because I didn't obey right when I heard it. So is he who hears and doesn't do. To young Christians, here's a secret. It's not really a secret. It shouldn't be a secret, but it is. Most people don't comprehend it. It is one of the most helpful tips you'll ever hear in all your Christian life. Don't tell the older Christians, but I hope they hear this too. Here's the secret. When you hear a truth from the Bible, you must then do it in order for it to work. You have to actually do it. For example, you can read, love your enemies. Yes, okay, I love my enemies. You make a mental assent to it. What's next? You need to do it in a practical way, not just a feeling in the heart. Do you have someone who wronged you? You go and do it. You bless them. You do good to them. You do good things. That is when it works. Otherwise, now, this is not the same thing as forcing fruit from a dead tree. There are people who have not been born again, and they try and try to do these things. I will go and do it. No, if you do not, but if you have Jesus' life within you, then he tells you some things to do in order to maximize your fruit bearing. Don't worry. He's right there with you. He's in you, in fact, to give you power. But nothing will happen until you choose to obey. Then you will be amazed at how well God's ways work. If your life is in defeat, constant defeat, you just can't get victory over sin. Think of this as one. There are several possibilities, but here is one possibility. Is there an area of your life in which you are hearing truth but not doing? Because when that happens, it begins to stifle the life within. And fruit just can't come out because there is this rot called disobedience in there. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That's easy to understand. I look in the mirror. Oh, yes, I need to wash my face and shave. I see it. Right then I see it. When should I act? Immediately. Immediately. But he gives a bad example first. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. This is an example on a Sunday morning or whenever it is, you hear a truth and you say, wow, that is good. Yes. Then you go your way. You don't immediately put it to practice. You tuck it in the back of your mind as something to think about. Midweek, he's forgotten everything. If he's later reminded of what he heard, he might smile and say, yes, that was a great thought. That really helped me. The scary thing is, he thinks he's telling the truth. He actually thinks that that thought he heard helped him. But he's dreaming it. He didn't do it, and now he's dreaming he did. That happens more than you may think. When you hear the word of God and don't practice it, just the fact that you heard it gives you a little bit of comfort and assurance in your mind that you're doing it when you're not. Now, the good example. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Looks into the perfect law of liberty. Literally, in the Greek, I think it means to stoop down to take a close look into. You don't just glance. You just look, you stoop down, you take a close look. It's a stronger word than beholding yourself. It's like a second look. When it says the perfect law of liberty, I'm not going to get into the depths of what that law of liberty means. Let's just think of it as being the word of God. It might have a deeper meaning, but for right now, let's just think of it as being the word of God. Liberty in Christianity simply means the ability, the freedom to do right. I might get more into that later. I think I will tomorrow evening. Talk a bit more about the true definition of liberty. If you enjoy wallowing in sin, you have no idea what liberty is. Liberty is based on the premise that you long to be free from sin. Then being able to be free from it is liberty. If you don't long to be free, then don't talk about freedom because you don't know what it is. Freedom is the ability to be free from sin. But this man, he looks into the law of liberty. He continues therein. He walks in that truth. He changes his behavior. He acts differently now that he's heard it. He doesn't just go his way like the other man, and God blesses him. This man will be blessed in his deed. Now, remember, you don't have to do this on your own power, in your own strength, but that's another topic. For right now, just remember this. In order for Christianity to work, you must do the things you hear. Verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I went through the book of 1 John recently. And that 1 John repeatedly teaches the mark of godliness is to teach and to practice personal victory. If you want to know, wait, is this a good man or not? And this is part of the snare of listening to a lot of online teachings from people you've never met. You have no biblical way of examining the tree and checking the fruit of it. You may say, well, but the teaching is biblical, but it goes deeper than that. You do need to know the life of the person it's coming from. And many prominent preachers who have influenced millions, suddenly someone finds out that they've been hypocrites all along. That does damage. That is why the greatest, wisest thing you can do is to get most of your instruction from a godly man that you see and know, and you see godly fruit coming out of his life. He will help you in a way that preachers, online speakers, YouTube videos never will, because you do not have that confirmation that it is coming with the blessing and power of God. You cannot know because you don't see his life. The mark of godliness is to teach and practice personal victory. Now, I know a lot of people will decide, how do you know if this is a godly man or not? How do I know whether to listen or not? According to first, and some say, well, this man is false because look at this doctrine. There's two or three doctrines he has wrong. He's false. We do need to be careful with doctrine. However, 1 John says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, oh, I'm afraid I'm going to lose too much time if I try to elaborate on that. It doesn't at all mean I don't I'm not at all sure it means what many of us thought it was, a literal confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If Jesus Christ, we all know Jesus never sinned. So if we believe that Jesus was a true man, he came in the flesh, what does that mean? We can live as he lived. Therefore, if you confess, you teach and believe that Jesus was a man like us. Therefore, we can live in the same victory and holiness that he did as newborn Christians. Then you're confessing that he truly did come in the flesh. If you teach this and practice it, you are of God. I'm a little bit afraid to make too strong of a statement in reverse. But take this as an example. Take this as the ultimate way to decide whether someone is godly or not. First, what does he teach? Does he excuse personal sin? Does he say, oh, that's what you should expect? Christians, they sin all the time. If you're not walking in victory, no big deal. Just look to God. Like one person is, one of the reformers is reported to have said, sin with all your might, but then believe with even more might. No, that's not a mark of godliness. Does he teach that you can walk and live above habitual sin? That's the first test. The second test, does he live above habitual sin? If both of those are true, he's a godly man. He is of God. He is confessing in word and mouth and deed that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He's of God. Now, you still have to discern his doctrine. That does not mean that all his doctrines will be correct, but it means you can look at him and see an example of what a godly man looks like. If he does not, don't even listen to his teachings. I don't care how good his teachings are. Don't listen. If he has that mark, because I fear that is refusing to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. If his teaching is that you cannot walk in victory, or his life testifies that he cannot walk in victory, don't listen to him. I'm afraid he's one of those that is not confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Verse, and that is the truest way to tell. Verse 26, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This is one of the signs. One of the signs of an unregenerate heart or a backslidden heart is an uncontrolled tongue. If you simply, if you seems to be religious, professes a love for the Lord, the sign God's power is not fully at work within you. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but God's power is not flowing within you in the way it should. Stop. Seek. Reopen the connection. Find. See if there's external things you're allowing to come in and stifle you. Are you listening to the wrong kind of thing? Are you watching the wrong kind of thing that's making this? Sometimes there can actually be external things that come in and hinder fruit bearing. But if you are bearing fruit as you should, you have control over your tongue. This is what it says. If you don't, your religion is vain. Pure religion, verse 27. Now, I do want to stop and explain this a little bit. It's so that you don't fall into unnecessary condemnation. There is a difference between struggling with a sin and submitting to it. There are Christians, true Christians, and the power of God is within them. And they fall and sin. And they fall and sin again. And they fall and sin again. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Please don't feel that way. But the one that has life within and keeps things clear with God will progress. Will progress. Look back. Is there a sin that you struggled with? 3 years ago you struggled with. And you fell into sin all the time. Now you're looking back and you say, I am no farther ahead than I was 3 years ago. Something's wrong. That is not life within that is overcoming the world. Is there a sin you struggle with? And sometimes you've given in. But you look back over the last year or two and you say, but God has brought me a long way. I fall occasionally, but I'm not where I was. I truly, that is progress and a sign of life within. Don't condemn yourself as being a non-Christian because you do fall sometimes. There is a difference between struggling with it and falling sometimes, but getting up and keeping going. There's a difference between that and submitting to it, wallowing in it, and not getting anywhere. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. This contradicts virtually every theologian today. What is pure religion and undefiled? It doesn't say to believe in Christ. That is necessary as a prerequisite for this. It doesn't say, it says, visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That sounds a lot like works. That is not how you get saved. Lots and lots of people will try to do that in their own strength. And they'll go to hell at the end. They're not saved. But the one that has pure religion and undefiled, this is the kind of thing that comes out. You will feel true, deep sympathy for widows. Or you will choose, whether you feel it or not, you will choose to act it. You will choose to help the widows and the fatherless. Don't draw lines and say, well, I do on a personal level, but make sure it permeates every area of your life. Widows and fatherless, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What is the world? I'm going to elaborate on this just a few minutes. 1 John, again, talks about the world, and it defines the world. Lust of the eyes, I'm quoting the King James. Lust of the flesh. Pride of life. Those are the three things that 1 John says are of the world. They are not of the Father. They are of the world. What is the world? Some of us come from backgrounds where this word has been used freely, primarily against things someone didn't like. And said, it's the world, it's the world. What is the world? The lust of the eyes, what looks good. The lust of the flesh, what feels good. The pride of life, what boosts your ego. The reason you call it the world is because that is the those are the guiding factors of those that don't know Christ. The world at large that does not have something higher to live for. If you take your eyes off heaven, if you no longer believe in a heaven or a hell, and this life is all you've got, these will be your three guiding lights. I want what looks good. I want what feels good, and I want something that boosts my ego, makes me, gives me a reputation. Those are the guiding posts. Now, make no mistake, there are many religious people, conservative religious people, doctrinally correct religious people, that these are still their guideposts, and they are still living this way. They still crave what looks good, they crave what feels good, and they have a very real ego that they are feeding. This is the world. Now, let's not make a mistake, especially in American Christianity, but it's probably around the world. There is really, really this tendency, and I want to fight against it, of looking at Christianity as a theological something in your head. You spiritualize almost everything. This is a spiritual concept, and this is within the heart, these three. But please make no mistake about it. If these are not your guideposts, you will not live, look, and act like those who do have those as a guidepost. It is real. It makes a difference. It is one of the great destructive beliefs. It is almost said, and it is completely practiced, is the belief maybe I'll step on some toes, but I'm just going to give a couple of moderate examples. I can listen to the music that the world listens to. I can watch the things on the screen that are popular with the world. I can laugh at the jokes that the world laughs at. I can dress myself just as the world does, in my appearance, the way I do the things I do. Everything the way general society, I can look, act, feel, and love the things that they do. But the difference is my heart is different. It's not. If everything you do outwardly is after is the same as the world, it is a clear indication your heart is also the same. What is in comes out. Now, I'm not meaning to put any undue focus on any one of those. Please, I'm not hammering there's only certain kinds of music. I'm not hammering there's only certain kinds of dress. Don't get me wrong. All I'm saying is when the life of God is within, those that who, and I see this a lot. Oh, I trust, and the only difference is the explanation given. My neighbor, he has fully insured all of his belongings. He's so scared of disaster. Oh, I have insured them too, but I do it because I'm providing for my own. I'm not saying that one's right or wrong, but I'm just saying you see the difference in explanations. This person is so vain. Well, there's not that much difference in the outward appearance, but I do it because I like to present myself in an attractive way. There can just be a difference in explanation. The root is exactly the same. Be careful with it. The world has nothing better to live for. It looks good. It feels good. It boosts my ego. Those are my guiding posts. And it shows. Therefore, if my life shows the same things, it means those are my guideposts also. True Christianity is not that way. I have a few minutes. I want to keep going. That's the end of chapter 2. I want one. Verse 2, I'll quickly go over a few here. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Note how he says brethren. He's addressing a sensitive topic here. First, you are my brothers. We're all equal. Brethren, don't try to believe in Jesus, but treat people differently. For if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And this is one area in which we show partiality, in appearance. Now you might say, well, we don't do that as much. I honestly would, and good for you. If that is what is good for you, if there is a rich man coming in and he has every mark of wealth and power, and he's treated just the same as a person that comes in rags, smelling of smoke, teeth are falling out, and you treat them exactly with the same respect, good for you. That's wonderful. Beware, there are other areas in which we can do it too. Do you find you have an inbuilt animosity toward people from certain religious backgrounds? You just don't like them as much. That also is respect of persons. Do you find that is one? There can be wealth. There can be church affiliation. There can be reputation. Do you find certain people with certain reputations you really don't want to be seen around too much? Be careful. We are all equal in God's eyes. Now, those that are living in deliberate sin, that is a different issue. But we don't. Let's go here. Look. It says here, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. If you show respect, note this, the one got a good seat. The speaker has both a seat and a footstool. But he says, you stand here. That is one, just an illustration, a good mental picture. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? What is worse than a prejudiced judge? If you come to trial and you know you're innocent, but you happen to know that that judge really does not like you, that's a really scary place to be in, because that judge has power. If that judge has evil thoughts, your goose is cooked. Unless he has good self-control, because he has power over you. It says here, you are become judges of evil thoughts if you do these things. Let's be fair, hospitable, friendly to all. God loves us all, and the closer we get to him, the more we will be the same. Think of this. Most of you don't have children. I have 4 children. I love them, all 4. Intensely. So much. I love when they play together. I want them treated fairly and lovingly. I've experienced it where my son comes, say, crying, just crying and crying, and says, listen, these boys, they're always bullying me. I bent down to do something and they push me from the back. They laugh at me. They gang up together and run away from me. It hurts as a dad to see that to one of my children. I try to be controlled. I don't want him to become self-pitying, but it really hurts to see that. I love them equally. It is painful to see three of my children loved and accepted and one rejected. God has children also. We are the children of God. It's painful to God to see one of his children that loves him rejected. Be careful. Don't reject the children of God. Don't make unnecessary divisions. On the other hand, one who loves my children is very easy to love. That was one of the things I've often said. My wife has one sister. She has seven brothers and one sister. And her sister's a bit younger than her. So when we first had children, they had one aunt on as far as their mom's sister. And she loved those children. She came over and, she just loved to be with them. She loved to spend time. And I wonder how often I've told her. I said, Kelsey, one of the biggest things that has made it easy to like you is that you love my children. When you love my children, I almost can't get upset. I have patience. I have tolerance for anything else that might irritate me sometimes because they love my children. I think God is a lot the same way. Love his children. And if you want to be in good standing with him, love his children. It will come naturally if you are also a child of God to an extent, but just as everything else, it's still something you have to work on and nurture to make it better. Verse 5 here. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? I just want to get through verses 6 and 7 yet. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? That's as far as I want to go. I just want to expound on this and then be done. I know I remember being a student in many Bible schools, and it's never fun when the speakers start going over time. So I'll try to stop right at 10:30. It is to reject a poor man or to despise him inwardly is not only prejudice, it is the opposite of God's tendencies. Now, this can be hard for politically conservative people to stomach, hearing something like this. And don't get me wrong, I'm assuming probably most of you have more conservative tendencies in things of society. I'm assuming most of you do, maybe not all. I'm not refuting that, but I'm saying this, be careful. God not only looks at all men equally, he has a special soft spot for the poor. It is the opposite of God's tendencies. The disciples were poor. It was the common people who heard Jesus gladly, while a rich young ruler walked away, and it was the rich people that called for his death. It is difficult to impossible to find many positive references to earthly riches in the New Testament. Open your eyes as you read the New Testament again and again and again. In fact, I only found one reference in all of the New Testament that used the word rich in a mildly positive connotation, mildly. And that was, it said, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, came and buried Jesus. That was the only mildly positive connotation I found. And even that, as you look at it, it says he had been a secret disciple up till now for fear of the Jews. But when Jesus died, he went and spent a whole lot of his money to bury Jesus. And then it mentioned him in a positive light. Up till then, he had been a secret disciple. Other than that, it's just not there. You just pretty much cannot find any positive references. It has warning after warning after warning. And if you get into James chapter 5, you'll see some serious, serious warnings. I want to one last thing before we close. Let's name 10 Christians who stood out. As you look back over Christian history, who are 10 Christians or so that really stand out as great godly men who influenced the kingdom? Let's hear it. Hudson Taylor is one. Another. Jim Elliot. Another. What was William Tyndale? Amy Carmichael. Billy Graham. Andrew Murray. Spurgeon. David Livingstone. Finney. How many of those men died rich? There may be some. But if you look back and you'd name the 30, some of those may have. I will say some of those also were somewhat compromised. Some of the names that came were somewhat compromised in their theology and message. Though they also did great work for God. But as you look back through Christian history, name the 100 most true, noble Christians that stand out in history that had a major impact. You will find probably not more than a handful at most that died wealthy. It doesn't go together. When you live for God with all your heart, earthly things lose their shine. And when earthly things lose their shine, it shows. I won't belabor the point anymore, but let's just say that there's probably no other topic that exists in the Bible that is so repeatedly taught in the New Testament while so soundly ignored in the church. I remember now what it was that I have it written here, what Renee's grandpa kept saying just a few months ago as he lay dying. Two things, 98 years old, two things he said. He said, oh, life is a vapor. And the second he said is, nothing in this earth matters. Nothing in this earth matters. Can we remember those two things? Life is a vapor. Nothing in this earth matters. And if nothing truly matters, it will show. It will show in the way we act, the way we live, and the decisions we make. Seek God. Some of these may come across as negative points. I don't want all negative points. Some of these may come across as reproof. All I want to do is go through this book of practical Christianity, verse by verse, and see what does true fruit bearing look like? And how do we get to the point of where we can truly bear fruit? Let's pray before we dismiss. Father, in Jesus' name I pray, if there's anything I said that is not according to your word, I pray you would wash it away, that it would not take root. If what was said this morning is your word, I pray that you would wash away any defenses, any guards of the heart that say no, that we could receive with meekness the engrafted word. Let it be only your word. Speak to us, Lord. Make everyone in here a man or woman of you that changes the world through your power. In Jesus' name.